Now, I've got a problem tonight in that I don't have Paul to be able to cite all the verses for me that I need to back up what I'm going to be telling him. So for those of you who have smartphones, be ready in case I need somebody to call upon to find a passage that I'm referring to. I have two written questions here that are related, and so let me cover those first. The first one is, what happens to an infant soul when they die? And in conjunction with that, do I believe in an age of accountability? All right, so I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel. I will tell you, the Bible does not have a whole lot to say about the subject. We deal with the idea of babies dying, and it talks about the innocence a couple of times in the Scripture. And that may give you an allusion to God's perspective on things. And let me get to where I need to be. Second Samuel. And let's go to chapter 12. It does talk a couple of times in the Scripture about little children who have not done any good or evil in and of themselves. But we're looking for something perhaps a little more concrete. Every time I have broached an older man, I've also been at some, of course I'm one of the older men now, or been at an ordination council, this has often come up, and this is the passage that is almost always referred to. David, I'll give you the setting. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She had gotten pregnant. And in the rebuke that was brought to David by Nathan the prophet, there was a couple of things, one of which was that David would have trouble in his home life from there on out. And the other one is that the child would die. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 12, it says starting in verse 15, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. It was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay upon the earth all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day," so he is praying for 7 days that God would be merciful to him and the child. "It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How much shall he then vex himself if he shall hear that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, he perceived that the child was dead, therefore said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord, worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he required, they sat bread before him, and he did eat." He has ended his fast. He has ended his period of beseeching the Lord and mourning. "Then said his servants unto..." They're wanting to know what in the world is going on. This is perplexing them. Verse 21. "Then said his servants unto him, What is this thing that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but the child is dead. Thou didst arise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious, by the way, to me, and let the child live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." All right, first of all, David was not praying for mercy, God's mercy on the child, but on himself. And I mentioned this when we have a funeral for a believer, that we are grieving at our loss, but for the believer it is all gain. And the one who has departed, if they could come back, wouldn't. Why would they want to? And then also he says that I shall go to the child, but the child should not come back to me. Two things. Number one, that's a source of comfort to David. And David is, I think you don't have to read between the lines too much, David is anticipating a reunion with that child. And so there is a sense of comfort for him in this. Now, if you were to say, but what about, okay, I can't give you any more than what this says. So I believe, and this will tie in with the second question, I believe that God is gracious and merciful to little children that have the inability to understand God's grace, their God's mercy, and their own guilt before God. With that, the question of do I agree with the age of accountability? I will say, sort of. I don't believe that, 6 years old, you better get saved. I don't quite take that approach. It's the idea, I think it's all to the individual. We know, all of us know, have known people that were mentally incapable, even at the age of 25 or 30 or 40, to trust Christ as Savior. They have some kind of handicap or something, and I believe God is gracious and merciful to them as He is to small children. So the idea of an age of accountability has to do with the capacity to understand. And there's no place in the scripture where you can find that idea other than the fact that if what we see here, if I'm drawing the right conclusion from 2 Samuel, then I believe, again, gotta be careful drawing our conclusions from conclusions, but I believe that if God is merciful to little children, then also He would be merciful to those that are unable to understand because of some handicap or whatever, and the same would apply to children that are too young to grasp the concept. Alright. Does that answer the question? Alright. Okay. Somebody else have a question they'd like to ask? And I know my theologues all have deep questions that they're waiting on. Yes?
Mm-hmm. That were people like that, that were not Jews, they were Gentiles, but they feared God like that, and actually believed enough to sacrifice to Him and all that kind of stuff. Is there anything that indicates that the people in those kind of positions were saved?
I'm inclined to think yes. I think that, understand that we deal with, the question is whether or not, the sailors in Jonah chapter 1, when they feared Jonah's God and offered sacrifice and made vows and so on, were they truly saved as a result of all this? And I'm inclined to think yes. Understand, we deal with the concept of progressive revelation. Some people like to assume a lot more than is given in the scripture. We preach Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, His satisfaction of God's justice, and by putting our trust in what Christ has done, His death on the cross is put to our account, He died in our place, and therefore I receive God's grace and mercy and adoption and so forth. Okay, we have all this, because we got Romans, okay? But the saints in the Old Testament did not, and yet they are still saints. They were putting their trust, and we alluded to this morning in our study of Hebrews 11, that those that the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 are all Old Testament saints. And they were looking forward to a promise dealing with redemption, a promise dealing with salvation as far as the forgiveness of sins, of a coming kingdom, and so forth. And some of that we can get from the Old Testament. Some of it, it's a stretch. But they are called saints. These are people who were accepted by the Lord because of their faith in God's promise. Their understanding of the promise is not as great as our understanding of the promise. Leo, how old were you when you came to know Christ as Savior?
About 10.
You were about 10. Okay, anybody here younger than 10 when they came to know Christ? How old were you?
Five.
Okay. Anybody else under five or under? Five, six? Four. Okay. Now, I'm asking that question because it is possible for a child that young, if they are well taught, and if God opens their eyes, for a child that young to be saved. Now, that comes back to the age of accountability question, but that's not where I'm going with this. It has to do with how much, those of you who got saved when you were real little guys,
How much did you understand when you trusted Christ? I know I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble.
Yep.
And Jesus died for me so that I don't have to be in trouble. That's about it, isn't it? Okay. That, I believe, is enough gospel to save you. I don't have to know all the nuts and bolts of understand, being able to define sanctification and regeneration, all this stuff. All I have to know is that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus is a Savior, and God sent Him, and I'm going to trust Him, and He'll be my Savior. That's what I need to know. I need to have that much information. And we need to make sure that we don't make the gospel too complicated. There is lots to it. But saving faith does not mean that I have to understand everything about it. I use the illustration of an automobile. I can get in a car and turn the key and start the engine, and I've got a steering wheel and some pedals, and I can... These turn signals help too occasionally, but I can, at least some in some parts of the country. But I can drive a car without knowing anything about what's going on underneath the hood. And I can trust Christ as my Savior without understanding all the implications of what God did in order to bring that to pass. So going back to these guys, they recognized that their pagan gods were nothing. They recognized that Jonah's God, they praying to Jonah's God. And they make vows. They are committing themselves to Jonah's God. We can look at a couple of other people in the Old Testament as well. We look at Naaman the Syrian. He is familiar with Israel's God. He's just familiar with him. Dealing with a neighboring country, he knows about Israel's God. That they only worship one God, they don't allow for any others. God miraculously heals him of his leprosy. He comes back and he is determined he is not going to worship any other gods other than the God of Israel. But he still has some misconceptions. One of the things that perplexed me for a long time as a younger believer, Elisha refuses to accept any gifts or any money. And Naaman says, well, can I take with me 2 mules load of dirt with me? Why? Well, I'm going to worship the God of Israel. I'm going to take some of Israel with me so I can do it. And honestly, that's what it was all about. Because the mindset of the pagans was that a god is a local god and tied to the real estate over which he has domain or dominion. Naaman's got a lot of things to learn. Now, he has since resolved all those things. But at the time, I believe he put his trust in the God of Israel. He was committing himself to as much as he understood and knew, and God accepted that. Because Elisha says, go in peace. And we could say the same thing, I believe, as far as Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. I believe that these people were saved by putting their trust in the God of Israel. They didn't necessarily understand all the implications of everything, but they were putting their trust in the God of Israel. And I think that those sailors, those almost certainly Phoenician sailors, who would have been Canaanites as far as religion was concerned, put their trust in the God of Israel. And we could probably look at another 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or more examples of that in the Old Testament. So, does that answer the question?
Yes.
All right. Do we have another one? These are going quick. Usually I get one that takes about 45 minutes. Yes, sir. I have not heard that they don't like to read. This is, do the Jews dislike reading Isaiah 53? I have not heard that. I know that some of their older literature prior to the Christian era looked at Isaiah 53, and of course the end of Isaiah 52 is dealing with the same subject, that they understood that as a messianic passage. After the advent of Christianity, they changed their minds, conveniently, and said, this is the sufferings of Israel. And so they got around the passage that is so clearly dealing with the substitutionary atonement there in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's probably the clearest place in the Bible for the substitutionary atonement. And we know it's messianic because
in Acts chapter 8, where we have the Ethiopian eunuch. He asks Stephen, does this man speak of himself or somebody else? And he takes that same passage, he's quoting Isaiah 53, and he preached from that passage, Jesus. So we have a New Testament declaration that this is indeed a messianic passage that is dealing with Christ. And if I hold that the scripture is indeed the inspired word of God, which an Orthodox Jew would, but it says something in this plain sense, we talked about hermeneutics this morning as far as accepting the scripture in a plain understanding. If it plainly says something that I don't like, that my theology disagrees with, or something I've already made up my mind on, and I don't like what the scripture has to say, I've got to make it mean something else, or disregard it. Well, since I'm accepting the Old Testament as the Word of God, and it very plainly says this, it must mean something else. So that's what they do. They put a spin on it. And anybody that would have a high view of scripture, and yet has passages that are problematic for their theology, do the same thing. Doesn't matter whether they're Presbyterian or Catholic or Jewish or anybody that has a high view of scripture is going to put a spin on passages that they have a theological problem with. Because they're not going to change their minds. At least very few do. Occasionally I run into people, maybe you are one of those people, that I knew, we had a guy here at the beginning of Grace Baptist Church 23 years ago. Who got saved out of being a Jehovah's Witness. And what it was is he had lost a job, and he couldn't buy their materials. He didn't want to ask for handouts and so on. So he says, well, I'll just study the Bible without their helps, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is heresy. And he's reading the Bible on his own and studying the Bible on his own and got saved. So the plain sense of Scripture will bring you to Christ. I've known a number of people that got saved just reading their Bibles. But our theological presuppositions, our preconceived notions of what the Bible says, we have a tendency to read those into the passages we're reading. But if we take it at face value, it's going to bring us to Christ. And if people don't want that, then they're going to put a spin on a passage. So that may be what some may want to avoid that, and some are going to read it and put a spin on it. That's traditionally been what they've done, is they put a different spin on it. All right, what else? Yes, sir.
So I was looking at the passage, this one, the Luke 10.
Luke 10.
When Jesus sends out the 70.
Yes.
And they come back with joy and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from the heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.
Okay.
So Satan falling out of heaven, he kind of says that in the past. I just, like, in that context, why did Jesus say that?
All right, the question is dealing with, and I'll go ahead and read the passage again, Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 17, and this is the mission of the 70. Remember, Jesus had 12 apostles. There were 12 apostles, but there were many, many disciples. And so these would be 70 of his disciples. He sent them out in teams of two. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, that would be demons, are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Okay, we'll come back to that because that's where the question was. Behold, I give you power to tread on demons, tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What is the idea of I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven? We don't have enough context to give a lot of this. I will tell you this. God's messenger, Christ's messengers, are doing great and wonderful things. Christ is, in essence, multiplying himself by sending out the teams. The gospel of the kingdom is going out. And, of course, Satan is going to oppose all that Christ does. Now, we know that Satan is going to and fro throughout the earth. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour, and so forth. Where does, and by the way, he's bound by time. He can only, and by space, so he can only be in one place at a time. What seems to be the indication of where does the devil spend his time, a lot of his time? Well, roaming to and fro throughout the earth, but what else?
Accusing the brethren.
The word Satan means, if I remember right, means adversary. And so he's not just an adversary here on the earth. He is pointing out our sins in heaven. Christ is our advocate. He is the prosecutor. And if you are in the middle of going about your business and then you hear a piece of news. I came to church this evening, headed down here a little over an hour ago, and I'm heading east on Pioneer, and there's a suicide lane, and some guy in a red pickup truck flies past me and goes down the suicide lane about 25 miles an hour faster than I'm going. I'm going about speed limit. Goes flying past me. Goes down, just barely catches the light before it turns on a yellow light, and then goes, and he's in a big hurry to get someplace. Now, I don't know if he's just having fun. I don't know if he's late for work. I don't know if he got a phone call and something happened at home. But let's take that last one as the scenario. Something happened at home. He gets a phone call and there's some dire emergency. Well, he's going to fly home. He is going to get home as quick as he can. There's an emergency. There's something serious going on. Maybe that's the motivation for the devil. The devil's been in heaven accusing the brethren, and now he's got this to deal with. So he is rushing down to earth to deal with the circumstances that are going on in Galilee with the ministry of the 70. I'm throwing that out there as conjecture, but it fits the context. And if you want, I can peruse some commentaries and see if we can get other opinions and so on, but that would be my first take on it. All right. Anybody else? Yes.
1 Timothy 2:15
We're actually going to get to that on Sunday night here, or Wednesday night here this next week or the week following. I know. All right, so 1 Timothy 2:15. And believe it or not, this one troubled me for a long time. All right, understand that the Bible is not politically correct. It doesn't change with the passing of time. It doesn't change with to adjust itself to culture. We are to adjust ourselves to the Scripture. And contrary to what is often said today, there are definite roles for men and women. And men and women, believe it or not, are different. And I don't mean just biologically. They operate differently. You know, the whole idea of men not being able to understand women, and frankly, women not being able to understand men, is ancient. That is an old, old, old thing. You know, and the women are shaking their heads saying, I don't understand why he doesn't get it. And the guy says the same thing. Because we're wired a little differently. All right. God made us that way. And with that, God has given us different roles and different responsibilities in the home and in the church. And so dealing with the role of women in the church, he deals with this starting in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, he is addressing a preacher. Timothy is in Ephesus. He is the acting pastor, overseer of the church there in Ephesus, a large, thriving church. He says, starting in verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. By the way, that needs to be emphasized. We've stopped preaching on that. Women need to dress modestly. They can't be a stumbling block to the guys. And yes, that is to some extent, ladies, your responsibility. It's also for the guys to avert their eyes, but at the same time, it goes back and forth. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or girdled pearls or costly. This doesn't mean you can't dress up a little bit, but it also means that it's more important to deal with what we have in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. In other words, it isn't the paint job, it's the actions. It isn't the appearance, it's the person underneath. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is one of several passages dealing with why we don't have women preachers. Any woman who comes behind the pulpit and endeavors to be a pastor or something like that is frankly in disobedience and defiance of the Word of God to begin with. There are lots of things, legitimate things for women to do. There are some phenomenal lady speakers who can address children and women, but they are not to be addressing men. He says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. This is a mind-boggling thing. You go back to Genesis, we're not going to look at it, but go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we have Eve tempted by the serpent. She is deceived. She is tricked into this. Adam goes into this with his eyes open. They're both culpable. They're both guilty. But Adam went into this knowing exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. They both sinned. Again, different wiring. And then it says, here's our troubled verse. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, the thing that I tripped over on this was that I automatically assume every time I see that word saved, it's talking about my soul. And yet there are a number of places in the scripture where we're not talking about our spiritual salvation. When you read the Psalms, very often, especially when you're dealing with the Davidic Psalms, that salvation is dealing with temporal deliverance. In our passage, verse 15 almost looks like a standalone. It doesn't seem to make sense in the context. What is the point? Go back to verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. Again, he went into this with his eyes open. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So her transgression was tied to deception. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Saved, here's the question. Saved from what? Saved from deception. Saved from further transgression. Saved from deception. How? If they continue in faith. So I need to stay in the faith, in charity, that's love, service, and holiness with sobriety. But I think one of the things is in childbearing. That's the first one listed. Wasn't so really long ago that your average woman wanted, as a child, wanted to get married and have a family, and that was her goal. As a youth pastor, if I had one of my guys, after when he got into his 20s or something like that, he's 21, 22 years old, he starts dating, and I remember one fella came home and he told his parents, I am just so jealous. He was more excited than words could imagine, because the girl he was dating wanted to be a mother and a homemaker. And he was excited beyond words because it was such a novelty in our day and age. This wasn't that long ago. Actually, it was a fairly long ago because now he's a grandfather. Even though he's quite a bit younger than I am. If a woman fulfills her God-given role as a mother, as a homemaker, and continuing in the faith with charity and holiness and sobriety, she will not be falling into the same trap that Eve did. Now, it isn't just the idea of childbearing is being a mom and busy doing
the general purpose for a woman in this world. Again, I know that's not politically correct, but that's true. The other ones are not afterthoughts. Continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So I am busy fulfilling my God-given role instead of pursuing something that God has not assigned for me and chafing under that. I'm pursuing what God wants me to do, and I'm continuing faithfully in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I'm pursuing what God has called me to do, and I'm continuing in my faith and my service for the Lord. If I do that, and by the way, same application would go for men as well. If I'm fulfilling my God-given duty and my God-given responsibility, and I'm continuing in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, I'm also going to stay out of trouble. You know, the old adage, if I spend all my time doing the do's, I won't have time to do the don'ts. And I think that's basically the idea here. That if we spend our time fulfilling our God-given responsibilities, walking faithfully with Him, serving Him as God has given us gifts and abilities, then we're going to stay out of trouble. And I think that's the point being made. So, saved is not dealing with salvation. It's being saved from deception and all the trouble and other things that would come with that. From sin in general. Does that answer the question? Okay. Next one. We're not plowing real deep tonight.
I have at least two.
At least two.
Apologetic-related questions.
Okay. Okay, apologetic related questions.
Common objections to like believing the Bible or Christianity. One of them, dealing with the age of the earth. So when we run into what appears to be scientific data or calendar.
Okay, young earth as opposed to old earth.
And then we look at the Genesis account, we seem to get like a very short time span.
Right.
So what do we do when we run into like apparently long time span stuff?
All right, number one, the earth is young. How do I know that? The Bible says so. Now, I could end it right there, because that should be enough. Because our goal is, you know, you can, when you evangelize, when you share the gospel with somebody, you got somebody that wants to argue some of these points. When I share the gospel, I don't start by saying, okay, let's argue about whether or not God's word is authoritative. The fact of the matter is God's word is authoritative. And as I share the gospel, God works in their hearts. And so God opens their eyes. I've shared the story about Dr. Joseph Henson, that was chairman of the biology department where I went to school. And he was an expert on this. He had a PhD in biology. And he used to speak at creation conferences and so forth. But a fella met him after a conference and wanted to argue with him. And Dr. Henson said, well, let me talk to you about this first, then we'll come back and I'll be happy to answer all your questions, but let's talk about this first. And he shared the gospel with him. And after about 20 or 30 minute discussion, I mean, the guy was asking questions, really getting intrigued by this, and the guy ended up getting saved. He put his trust in Christ. And they were talking about what he's to do next and where he's to read and get me your address so I can follow up on you. So they spent about an hour together. And the guy is all excited and he said, oh, what about your questions? And the guy kind of sheepishly said, well, it doesn't really matter now. But that doesn't mean there's not answers to your questions. Because I came from the other side. I was an old earth evolutionist for the first number of years of my life. And I would argue this. And that was my field. And that was what I was all into. It would take a long, long time. There have been multi-volumes written on this on both sides. Understand that the enemy has a lot more people studying this than God's people do. And so the depth of material by those that would insist on an old earth is much greater than those that would insist on a young earth. With that said, where did the idea of an old earth come from? It started almost 200 years ago, before radiocarbon dating, before any of this stuff. They said that the earth is old.
It is millions and millions and millions of years old. And they determined that by the strata and so on, and they held to an idea called uniformitarianism, which is still their basic premise, that things in the past were basically like they are now, and therefore you only have a certain amount of sediment laid down year after year after year, and therefore this is, you have a steady continuity, and so if we've got this much sediment there, it took this many years to accumulate. They don't like the idea of catastrophism. Now, they've had to incorporate that because certain things demand it. Catastrophism is the idea that a lot of it took place in little time. Ken Ham, I think it was, who is got lots to say on this. He is the current popular speaker dealing with the young earth creationism. You look at the evidence, because a young earth creationist, is looking at the same evidence as an old earth creationist, or an old earth uniformitarianist. And they're drawing different conclusions. The creationist is going to look and say, there was a lot of water and a little bit of time caused all this. And the old earth guy is going to say, no, a little bit of water, a lot of time. One would say the Grand Canyon was cut in probably just a couple of centuries at the most. And the other would say, no, tens of thousands of years, millions of years to cut that great chasm. The Creation Research Institute does field trips to Mount St. Helens. And many of you have been down there. And you can look at the canyons and so on there at Mount St. Helens, and you can see the strata and everything that was laid down. And how long did it take all that to happen? 2 weeks. See, we're seeing catastrophism in action. There are places, I've seen them, where there are fossilized trees that run vertically 30, 40, 50, 60 feet through multiple layers of strata. How in the world is that possible if it took millions and millions of years to lay down the strata? They found a whale skeleton in Santa Barbara County, California that was vertical through several layers of strata. Now typically those are unusual examples. And then also dealing with old earth, the old earth view is that they determined, again, prior to radiocarbon dating and so on, all the different, nuclear ways that they do it, atomic, ways they do it, they determined roughly how long ago these various ages were. Educated guess. I'll give them the credit of that. And then lo and behold, when they did the radiometric datings, they turned out to be right. Wow, amazing. They fudge the data all the time on this. When you do a carbon, by the way, carbon 14 requires organic material. All of these dating systems require that the environment was exactly the same back then as it was today. They also demand that there's no leaching. In other words, there can't be any exchange of material. The water can't filtered out some of the material. It has to be exactly as it was. And so you've got a bunch of presuppositions on this, that the environment, the atmosphere, all these things are constants. And that they draw certain conclusions from these things. You can't do that unless you're trying to defend something. And then also we run into occasional hiccups that really create an uproar. There was a fella, and he's not necessarily where we are theologically or anything, but there was a fella who was doing some work on a Triceratops horn, Triceratops three-horned dinosaur, great big huge horns above the eyes, and he was doing some work on a Triceratops horn and found organic material inside the horn. This is supposed to be 70 million years old. He found organic material inside the horn. And wanted to publish his data and was fired for doing so. Why was he fired? Because it created a problem for people holding a particular point of view. Now, he went to court and got his job back. But the fact of the matter is that they now find, if they look long and hard enough, they can find organic material in fossils that are supposedly 70 million years old or even older. This creates some serious problems. So the question becomes, why do they hold to this? Why did Darwin's book, by the way, if Darwin's theory is not what's espoused today, If the world was basically holding to creationism and then Darwin wrote his book today, it would be laughed off because it is not a tenable view based on the science we know today. Yes. We have, when strata are laid down today, the organic material rots away. You don't find layer after layer after layer of bones and logs and all this other stuff buried deep in the ground unless there's been a catastrophe, a flood, a volcanic eruption or something of that nature. And yet all around the world we have we have the strata layers just chock full of all kinds of fossilized organisms, which means that all that was laid down in a catastrophe. I believe it was laid down during the flood. We had a worldwide catastrophe. My wife and I have pictures of it on my phone. My wife and I were in California a couple of years ago. We went to a place, and you can see these all over the place. I'm sure there's lots of places in Washington where it's this way, where the strata layers, you look at a cutaway in a cliff or something like that, and the strata layers do this. They're all wavy. The one where I saw, they come back against themselves and all stuff, things like that. How can you fold rocks without having them crumble into nothing? You can't do that. But if I had clay, it was still soft and pliable, I can fold it up however I want to. See, all that took place, the continents shifted, everything else happened at the end of the flood. The strata was laid down, the continents shifted and moved, the mountains rose, and that's where you get all this folding and stuff. I use this in illustration. If you lay it, also there was more land area prior to the flood than there is today. Because it didn't have great huge high mountains because the waters covered everything that existed. You know, Mount Everest is almost 30,000 feet high. It's like 5.5 times higher than Mount Rainier. And yet we had a flood that covered everything. The earth was lower. If I put a towel on a tabletop and stretch it out smooth, that would be, to some extent, the world before the flood. If I push the thing up, I get ripples and folds and stuff like that, but it covers less of my tabletop. So I have the mountains coming up, the oceans going down, and that's where the floodwaters went. They receded into deep ocean basins that didn't exist prior to the flood. There's an explanation for it that very clearly fits the biblical narrative. The reason the world won't accept it is twofold. Number one, we have to come up with an excuse for eliminating God from creation demanding a creator. We need to eliminate the creator from creation. And so if I throw enough time at it, it's kind of like the government throwing enough money at any program will solve a problem. If you throw enough time at something, you'll come up with a solution. Because if we start talking about tens of millions of years, that's just so mind-boggling that you can throw anything you want to and have it happen somewhere during that time thing. But if I can come up with a solution to creation without a creator, then I don't have to worry about my creator. I have no accountability. There is no demand for hereafter. There is no judgment. I've eliminated God. And therefore, out of what I see, what is the highest, most elevated being? Man. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It is simply fallen man's effort to be his own God. And the reason it was seized and run with and tweaked and fiddled with to cause it to be accepted was because it was the only viable option to a creator. Because you've only got four different theories. Two of them are really wacky. Four different theories as far as how to explain how it got here. One is that there's a God who made it, which is the one I hold to, and that's what the Bible teaches. There's another one that there is no God and it just all sort of randomly happened. But then you don't have any origin either. You have no basis for where did matter and energy come from.
Now, if our physicist was here, he could explain to you why physically there's a demand for that. There has to be an origin. You have to have a starting point. All right. So I've got a random outcome of eternally existing matter and energy. Or I have a God who made it. The other two is that everything has pretty much been exactly as it has been. In other words, there hasn't been any major changes in creation. It's just been this way. And the other one is, I love this one, it isn't really here. And so really we're left with the first two. And blends of those don't work. You can't really reconcile the Bible to what evolutionary science has as their paradigm. You can't reconcile the two. Not without violating what the scripture has to say. You can't do it. A lot of people try to because they want their cake and eat it too kind of a situation, but you can't do it. Now, I can chase this one for another hour or two if you really wanted to.
Well, I don't think we need to. I just think it's helpful for us to think through
it. Two principles as far as life are concerned, and I'll end with this one. There were two books written. They're not necessarily written by people that would be theologically where we are. One is a book that was written probably 25 or 30 years ago called Darwin's Black Box. By the way, these are both written by PhDs. The first guy, I'm not sure where he got his. The second guy got his PhD from Cambridge. But fellow wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, and he deals with a concept called irreducible complexity. And you've heard me mention this before. Use the illustration again. We'll do our automobile. All right. My friend Greg is a mechanic. You could take a car to him, and with his expertise and so on, he could. Take a part off a car, the car will still work. You can keep taking parts off of cars, and it might not run like you want it to. It might lose some of its comfort features and so on. But you can get to the point where it'll still work, but if I remove one more piece, the car won't work. The cells of our body operate on a principle of irreducible complexity. They are already dealing with bare essentials. In other words, the cells of your body can't operate if you were to simplify them more than they already are. And yet, a living cell is far, far, far more complicated than a jet plane engine. And it is able to fix and repair itself and reproduce itself. It is the simplest known form of life. Where did it come from? You can't have anything simpler than a cell, but that's where we start. Creation demands a creator. And the other one is Stephen Meyer's book, Signature in the Cell. This would have been almost impossible to explain a couple of generations ago. Your DNA, which is a great big, huge, long, 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 long molecule, is in every cell of your body. It determines what you are. This is why, you know, going to the surgeon can't change a man into a woman and vice versa, because it's in every cell of your body. It's in your DNA. You can't change that. Your DNA is a computer program. It determines what color your hair is. It determines how tall you will be to some extent. It determines the color of your eyes. It determines the makeup of your digestive system. It is written instructions for physically what you are. And this is why, you know, to some extent, whether we like it or not, we're like our parents. Okay. It's programmed into you. It is a computer program. Written not in binary, but in fours. Different pairings of molecules that make up DNA. It's a computer program. They are learning to read it. It is a readable program that determines what you are.
It is the simplest form, in the simplest form of life. And yet it is so outrageously complicated that we can't reproduce anything like it quite yet today, even mechanically. And that's what we start with. So the idea of random chance creating life is nonsense. We have a readable program that's in every cell of your body that determines what you are physically. And that's the simplest form of life. And cells make DNA and DNAs make cells. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? You have to have both. So you start out with something that is outrageously complicated. So the idea of random physical existence to account for what is nonsense. You have to have, this is where we deal with the idea of intelligent design. Intelligent design demands a designer. It does not necessarily demand the God of the Bible, but it demands a designer. And this is why natural revelation, creation demands a creator. That does not necessarily point us to salvation, but it points us to the demand for a God. All right. Any other questions?
It's not a question, but I've heard this more than one source. Charles Darwin, I heard just prior to his death, that he confessed that he based that on theory.
I have heard that. I have not read any hard evidence on that. No. Now, I will tell you this. That Darwin's theory of evolution is actually a hypothesis. It's not technically a theory. Because it's not demonstrable. It's not provable.
I've never heard that hypothesis.
Yeah. All right. Yes. Go on. Okay.
I do have a question, so I'll go ahead. So we have Matthew 18. This is where Jesus talks about forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And he gives the parable of the unforgiving slave. The slave has mm-hmm. been forgiven, but then he decides not to forgive one who was under his debt. The master says, basically calls him a hypocrite. I forgave you your debt, but you didn't mm-hmm. forgive this guy therefore.
We're not talking about loss of salvation. We're talking about a lack of repentance.
Okay. It's just that it says he handed them to the torturers until he paid
yes.
every last part.
In other words, he has to pay his own debt. Okay. There's no repentance. This is it comes up with the whole idea there's no repentance on this fellow's part. Mm-hmm. He wants mercy, but he doesn't want mercy. Until we see sin as sin, we're not going to really repent.
So you'd say this guy was not saved?
Yes. All right. Okay, we're over time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to discuss different aspects of your word, sometimes hard things. Father, we ask that this be a blessing, a help, and encouragement to folks. Father, we know that you can't convince somebody to be saved by answering all their questions. But Father, at the same time, we want to remove some of the stumbling blocks and we want to be an encouragement to saints, because I know that sometimes these are things that people stumble over. And so Father, I pray that you do this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.